Once again, welcome. It is good to see the presence of all that we have here today. Again, we have visitors with us, and we are especially honored by your presence. We want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something that you hear in this lesson or something that you observe in the way that we worship God, feel free to ask me following the services or someone else if you are with them. And we will do our best to give you an answer according to God's Word. As we just finished singing in this song, in all that we do, whether it be word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord. And what that expression means is that we have to have authority for everything that we do. Last week we presented a lesson in which we dealt with the subject of authority, and what we talked about was, what is your source of authority? And of course, it was pointed out to me following that lesson that we also need to understand how to establish authority. And so this morning, I want to take a few moments, and that is the subject that I want to deal with. In our lesson last week, we discussed various things about authority. We talked about how authority actually means permission. And you look at the example of driving, you have the example of when you receive a driver's license, that gives you permission to drive on the roads. But of course there's other things that are associated with that that you need to understand, as we're going to see some of that in our lesson today. We also noted that there are many false sources of authority, such as traditions of man, the conscience, the wisdoms and teachings of men, overriding the Word of God. Those who appeal to family and friends as their source of that which they will do. Those who appeal to the majority, that which is popular. And even appealing to the old law itself. We noted in our last lesson that that is not our source of authority today. The old law was nailed to the cross. In summary of last week's lesson, when we talk about our source of authority, it's the teachings of Jesus. And of course, the teachings of Jesus involve not only that which Jesus himself taught, but also that which his apostles taught, and others who, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they revealed the message of Jesus. And that's why we respect all of the New Testament as the Word of God. And there's a whole lot more that could be said about that. But what we want to deal with in our lesson today is, as I've already said, we want to talk about how to establish authority. Are there some rules that we need to give consideration to when we deal with the subject of authority? And I want to tell you right now that the answer to that is absolutely yes. One of the things that we noted in our lesson last week is that we need authority in every aspect of our lives. You know, we gave the example of driving. You could look at the example of a job. When you're given a job, depending on what your boss gives you authority to do, that is where your authority lies. And the same thing is true, as I said, when you think about the way that you drive down the road. You know, when somebody receives a license that gives them the right to drive, I would ask the question, does that mean that he has the right to do whatever he wants to do? Are there any limitations or restrictions that one driving must follow? And we know that the answer to that is yes. First of all, in order to get the license in the first place, you're given a driver's manual that has the laws of the land that you are expected to understand. And you have to actually take a test that demonstrates that you have a relatively good understanding of the laws that are associated with driving. So that has to take place first. But you know, when you look at those driver's manuals, there may be a few tips. But you know that driver's manual doesn't actually teach you how to drive. How do you learn to drive? By example. You look at the examples, somebody will take the time to teach you. They will show you the way to do it properly. They will give you instructions on how to properly operate the vehicle, and so on and so forth. And in addition to that, quite often you can observe other people, and you see the things that are right and the things that are wrong, and you can reach necessary conclusions that you need to follow, that will help you to be a safe driver and to ensure that you're not going to get a ticket for breaking the law. So you find there in that description, when you drive, that you have to establish, you have to understand how to establish authority for what you can and cannot do with that vehicle. Well, I'm going to tell you right now that how we establish authority in religion is equally important. And I'm going to tell you right now that the way that we establish authority in religion is the same way that you establish authority for how you can drive. It's the same way that you establish authority for your job. It's the same way that you establish authority in every aspect of life. And that is, you're going to find that there are actually three valid ways through which authority are established. Precept or command. That is something that is specifically stated. Secondly is an approved example. And third is what you would refer to as necessary inference or necessary conclusion. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 15, as we study the Word of God or are diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're told to handle God's word accurately. That's what authority is about. So in our lesson this morning, what we're going to talk about for a few moments is, number one, how to establish authority. And number two, we're going to talk about two different types of authority. And that's going to be the basis of our lesson. We want to begin by examining how do you establish authority. And as I've already noted, that there are three specific ways, and let's see these applied within Scripture. The first is that of a command or a precept. And the idea of a command is it's a specific statement that calls for you to do something or to avoid doing something. You want a good example of that? In Exodus chapter 20, there are 10 commandments as they are described. You ever thought about that? And what are the 10 commandments? They're 10 you shall or you shall not expressions. They're pretty straightforward. Hard to misunderstand. When God says, remember the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, and keep it holy. You need to know what the Sabbath day is, but it's very straightforward. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet, so on and so forth. Those are examples of commandments when we talk about commandments in Scripture. In the New Testament, there are many things that we have that are commandments, direct commands that we have to give consideration to as Christians. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 25, the Hebrew writer there gives admonition to these brethren, telling them, beginning in verse 44, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Hebrew writer tells you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves. That's a straightforward command. You cannot misunderstand that. But yet there are many that try to. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, one of many passages. What must I do to be saved? On the day of Pentecost, they asked, what do they need to do? And Peter told them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, or Peter there said, repent and be baptized, and in so doing, your sins will be removed, which is what that word remission means, to have them washed away, if you will. And that accords with a number of other passages that give us instruction as to what we need to do. You have in that passage an example of what is expected of you in order to be saved. That is a direct command. It takes help to misunderstand it. Someone has to reinterpret the words, which happens a lot. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 31, you have another example of you shall not. In that particular text there, Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Paul says, don't do these things. Don't have an attitude of wrath or anger or clamor, which is another word for complaining. You do have to clarify what a word means. You need to find the proper definition of the word and so on. But over and over you have a number of things that are to be put away. You are to not live with these types of attitudes in your life. And then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. There's a lot to be said about the Lord's Supper there. And what you find is Paul there recounts what Jesus did on the night that he would be betrayed and how he instituted the Lord's Supper. He took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he gave it to them and he told them, "Drink from it. This is my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." You find their instructions about partaking of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus gave his disciples a command, "Do this." Now there's more to learn about the Lord's Supper, and we're going to make some application to that as we go through this lesson. But you see there an example of commands. And when you study the Word of God, and I'm going to tell you that the majority of what the Bible tells us to do and not to do is pretty straightforward. Usually when you talk about the other ways in which we establish authority, that is approved example and necessary inference, more often than not it's addressing how to carry out that which we have been commanded to do. So let's talk a little bit about approved example. Approved example would be an observation of something that either Jesus or one of the apostles or someone who was doing something they were instructed by the apostles to do, and it demonstrates that it was approved by looking at the context. It is not something that those who were inspired of God condemned. There were many things that were done during the time of Jesus that Jesus did not condemn, and those were approved in the way that they were dealt with. So that's the idea of an approved example. And what these do is they give you directions usually about, as I said, how to accomplish that which we are commanded to do. For example, I ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. This is a good example in dealing with the Lord's Supper, because what you find in this particular text here is Paul is sailing toward Jerusalem, and he stops on the way. As a matter of fact, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse number 16. Verse number 6, not verse number 16. It says there that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Verse number 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now in that text you find here that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now we noted a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. And he was writing about partaking the Lord's Supper. And if you actually look at that entire context, go back about 10 verses or so, you'll find that Paul was addressing abuses concerning the Lord's Supper. And he was actually noting that what they were doing was not the way that the Lord's Supper was to be observed. And then he gives them instructions. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. And you need to follow these instructions. So you have the command, and you have examples of that command being carried out. Well, here in Acts chapter 20, you find an interesting detail about when they partook of the Lord's Supper. It tells us that it was on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And the way that is worded there, it says when they came together to break bread. The indication is it was something that they did regularly. And it was on the first day of the week. Now, as you study throughout the New Testament, you will find that this is the only passage that indicates a time as to when the Lord's Supper was observed. And that was on the first day of the week. There are some churches that will offer the Lord's Supper every day of the week. There are some churches that will have special services, maybe on a Thursday evening, when they will partake of the Lord's Supper. The examples that we have in Scripture This is the only one that tells us when it was done. And that is why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have an approved apostolic example of when it was done. Now, we can do it on the first day of the week, and there is absolutely no doubt that we are pleasing to God. Is that not correct? That is why we will follow that example. You might. I also think of when I look at examples of a proved apostolic example, I'm reminded of the specific teachings of Paul. We have many examples that we need to apply to our lives. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse number 1 told the brethren there, "Imitate me, as I also imitate Christ." What was he saying there? You follow my example, approved example. So far as my example is consistent with that of the life of Jesus. So it's an approved example. It's not just any example. And of course, in all that we do, Jesus needs to be our example. We need to turn to Scriptures and learn the way that Jesus lived His life and follow His example in all that we do. That's what His disciples did, and we've discussed what a disciple is, haven't we, in times past? A follower. One who imitates His Master. Jesus said, "Imitate me." Or Paul said, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." Jesus is set forth as our example. We're told that in numerous places. Now, there is an important observation to understand as we move on in this lesson. And that is that not all examples are approved. And not all examples are necessarily applicable today. You can look at the context and you'll find that there are some examples that are specific to the time frame in which they were written. For example, we do not wash feet. But yet Jesus in John chapter 13 washed His disciples' feet. But if you study the time, then there was a reason for that. And you even look at the context, you'll find that it was not so much about a symbolism as it was Jesus was doing something to clean their feet, and He was taking the job of the menial service, the menial servant. Now, is there a lesson for us to learn from that? And the answer is absolutely. But it's not that we ought to have a special service to wash one another's feet. We have shoes and socks. We don't have stinky feet. I guess I shouldn't say that, but depending on who you are. I'll tell you the lesson, though. It's hospitality. That's the point that was being made there. We need to show hospitality, and that's the emphasis. But you have an example, and we apply that aspect of the example. But we don't apply the customs from back then. So we need to understand that not all examples are approved. There are examples of things that are wrong. Things that were condemned. So when we talk about examples, we talk about approved examples. Now the third area that we would give consideration to is described as necessary inference, or also known as necessary conclusion or unavoidable conclusion. That is, you look at all the details and you reach a conclusion that you can apply. And that's what it actually means there. You study what all the Scripture says about a subject, and you reach conclusions about how you ought to carry out what you ought to carry out. Even though you don't have a specific command or an example, you can conclude that something is necessary. Let me give you an example of that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. And in verse number 7, if you're still there, again it says, "On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread." Okay, we've already established through example that it's to be done on the first day of the week. But my question is, how often? How often should we partake of it on the first day of the week? Is it okay to decide that you're going to have a special Lord's Supper service once every 3 months? Once a year? Once a month? How often should it be done? Well, when you put together everything that Scripture says about the subject, the necessary inference or the necessary conclusion that you would reach is that it is something that ought to be done every first day of the week. And what would be some of the reasons for that? Well, number one, how many weeks have a first day in them? Every first day. So you have an example that says the first day of the week. And the indication of the text of Acts 20 is it wasn't a special occasion. It just simply says Paul waited 7 days to the next time that the saints assembled. And he assembled with them. They assembled every first day of the week. You have another example of the first day of the week as Bruce quoted this morning, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, on the laying by in store as we have prospered. It is to be done on the first day of the week. You know, I find it interesting that much of the religious world has no problem figuring out that the first day of the week there means every week. You know, because it's involving taking a collection. And some don't limit it to the first day of the week. But they understand that. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, they may do it quarterly. Not every week. The example we have in Scripture necessarily infers that it's something we ought to do every first day of the week. And I would also add to that that, and I realize we're not under the old law, but when the command was given under the old law in Exodus chapter 22, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, did God have to specify there that, you know, every single Sabbath you have to do this? Just by saying, remember the Sabbath, they knew that it was every Sabbath day that they were to observe that. Once a week is when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we do it every first day of the week. Because we look at how to establish authority and we follow that. Now, why do we need necessary inference in what we do? And the reason is because much of the Bible is based upon principles. Do you realize that there are principles in the Bible that you need to apply when you drive that car? Are there? You know, like Romans 13, obey the government. But isn't it interesting that the Bible doesn't mention an automobile? I could tell you the jokes, but but it doesn't talk about airplanes. They weren't around at the time. But you know what? There's scriptures that govern the way we need to conduct ourselves in everything that we do in life. That's one of the wonderful things about the Bible, even though it was written 2,000 years ago. The New Testament completed nearly 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years. It's still as applicable today as it was back then. And it was the way that it was written. It's the principles that are there. Written in such a way that you can study it and you can make necessary inference about what is modest. About the way that you live your life. What type of activities you can and cannot engage in. Even if those activities are not specifically mentioned. That's the wisdom of God. And that's why we use these to appeal to authority. Establish authority for what we do. And necessary inference. To my understanding, it always deals with how you carry out a command. In other words, necessary inference never stands by itself. It's based on something that you are commanded to do. And it deals with how that is to be carried out. So it deals with the details of it. Let me give you an example of necessary inference. I ask you to turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 15. I said necessary inference. Let me give you an example of how to establish authority as it was done in the first century. Not just necessary inference. In Acts chapter 15, you have Paul and Barnabas have completed their what is described as the first missionary journey or preaching trip. They have returned to Antioch, and while they are in Antioch, there were teachers that came up from Jerusalem who were telling the Gentiles that were being converted that you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law of Moses. That's the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 15 there. And needless to say, let's just say that Paul and Barnabas said, no way. And they went down to Jerusalem where the problem began, and they engaged in a discussion on whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And this is the way that discussion developed. Let's read, beginning in verse number 6 of Acts chapter 15. It says, Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So here you have Peter in this discussion that's taking place. He gets up and he makes some observations. He first of all says, you know that it was a while back, and I've told you about this. He said, you know, as a matter of fact, you can go to Acts chapter 11, where after Peter goes to Cornelius, they ask him in Jerusalem, why did you go to a Gentile? Peter took witnesses with him, so that there would be no doubt about this. The point being made is Peter says, you know, I was commanded to go and preach to the Gentiles. And as I was preaching to them, they received the Holy Spirit just as we did on the day of Pentecost. And of course, if you read Acts chapter 11, you'll find that he says, who was I to resist? Acts chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, when that happened, Peter looked at those who were with him and said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized as we were? And he commanded them to be baptized. Now the interesting thing that what Peter is observing here is God sent me to the Gentiles, and you know what? He said nothing about them keeping the law of Moses. He said nothing about them being circumcised. Now, so here you have in the message of Peter, you have an approved example. Peter preaches to Cornelius and he baptizes them. Cornelius didn't have to be circumcised. That's the point that he was making there. And so you have an approved example by God of a Gentile becoming a Christian without following the law of Moses. And you'll notice that Peter also reaches a necessary inference. You have a proved example, and through necessary inference, Peter says, therefore I conclude. You know, he goes, you know, therefore we do not, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? I find that interesting that he kind of turns it around. He says, you know what, we can't keep the law perfectly either. And here we're trying to put a burden on them? Now what I love about Peter's argument is verse number 11. This is a necessary conclusion. Listen to this. He says, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, that is Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, Gentiles. You know what Peter's doing? He's turning it around. Instead of saying that Gentiles have to be circumcised, he's telling these Jews, circumcision is not going to do you any good as far as your salvation. That's a necessary conclusion. Well, we continue the discourse here. In verse number 12 of Acts chapter 15, it says, then the multitude kept silent and listened as Barnabas and Paul declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So here are Paul and Barnabas, and they recount the work of their preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and this would have probably been a year or two worth of preaching in the various cities that Paul and Barnabas go to. Go to the island of Cyprus, and then up into Asia Minor. And they preach the gospel, and they're gone for a considerable length of time. And they're converting Gentiles. And God is allowing them to perform miracles and great wonders, demonstrating His approval of their conduct. And not once are they commanded to demand that Gentiles be circumcised, or that they keep the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, they would go to the synagogue first and be rejected by the Jews and then turn to the Gentiles. And Paul's looking at God's approval of what Paul was doing. You know what? You have there another approved example, don't you? An approved example that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses is not necessary. And you have a necessary inference. When Paul puts all the facts together,
The fact that what they did was approved by God through miracles demonstrates that circumcision was not necessary. Example and necessary entrance. Well, let's continue to read. Next we have James in verses 13 through 20. It says there, after they had become silent, James answered saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take them or to take out of them a people for his name." Now, interesting, he talks about Peter, so he appeals to the approved example of what Peter had done. But then he goes on and says in verse 15, "And with this the word of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So here you find James says, you know what, we have the example of Peter and the example of Paul and Barnabas. But you know what? As I recall, the scriptures themselves said that a time was going to come when the tabernacle of David was going to be rebuilt and all nations, including Gentiles, were going to be called by his name. And what James is saying there is we've seen that. In the example of what happened at the household of Cornelius as Peter was sent there, we have seen the fulfillment of this scripture. Do you know what James was appealing to there? A precept. Or a command. This is a passage of scripture that gives instruction. A time is coming when the Gentiles are going to seek his name. And again, nothing is mentioned about the Gentiles becoming Jews, keeping the law of Moses. That's not in the prophecy. Notice that. And if you look at the context of the prophecy, you'll find that to be true. So James appeals to precept or direct command. And then he reaches a necessary conclusion. And the result of all of this is the conclusion that they reaches, rather than demanding that Gentiles keep the aspects of the law of Moses, instead demand morality. And that's the things that he teaches that they're not to do. Abstain from idolatry. Obvious. Abstain from sexual immorality. Obvious. So on and so forth. So you look at the example of Acts 15, and you see there how back then, some 1900 years ago, authority was established using what? Command, example, and necessary inference. And if you ever see this expression, C-E-N-I, that's what that is a reference to. It's a shortened form of the way that authority is established. Oftentimes it's used mockingly. Matter of fact, there are some today who accuse preachers and even preachers in churches of Christ of inventing this concept of how to establish authority. They'll say, that's something you invented. And of course, usually when that accusation is being made, it's because they want to do something that they don't have authority for in Scripture by following these precepts. So if you can dismiss examples, if you can dismiss necessary inference, then that leaves you a lot of room to do a lot more things, doesn't it? Well, I have a challenge. Hear me clearly on this. I have a challenge for somebody who says that there's another way to establish authority rather than command, example, and necessary inference. And it's this. Present your case, but do it without showing me a command, an approved example, or a necessary conclusion. Think about that. You can't do it.
You cannot make an argument. Those who are making the arguments against preachers inventing this, they will use one of these three avenues to establish their argument. And so they defeat their case. Now that leads us to the other question that we want to briefly address. And I may deal with this in more detail at another time. As a matter of fact, you know what? We're about to wrap up our time now, and I can spend a whole lot more time on that. So let's just conclude this, and we will do this in another lesson at another time. I want to deal with some other things next week. But in dealing with the types of authority, we're going to talk about that in the near future. When we talk about types of authority, what we're dealing with is how to distinguish between what one can and what one cannot do. And in essence, how do you know that what you're doing is pleasing to God, that you're not transgressing His laws? There's two ways to establish authority. Or two types of authority, that is. Three ways to establish authority. Two types of authority, and that is generic and specific authority. In another lesson, we will examine in more detail these two types of authority. But for now, let's go ahead and just wrap up this lesson at this time. Commend it to you with the hopes that we've learned a little bit from this, that we can make application to these things in our lives and understand that as we sang in the song, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. By the authority which the Lord gives us. The only authority that you're going to find is what this book says. And we need to follow it in detail. We need to study what it says. And we need to do what God tells us to do it. And when He tells us how to do it, we need to do it the way that He tells us to do it. It's important. If we want to eliminate the division that is so prevalent in our midst, whether you're talking about among brethren or whether you're talking about in the religious world in general, the answer comes to a proper understanding of how to establish authority. And something else we're going to see is that silence won't cut it, which is what a lot of people appeal to. You know, they'll say, it doesn't say you can't do that. Try that with your boss and see what happens. Try that with a police officer. You know, I didn't see the sign that said I could only go 25 miles an hour. That means I could go 50, right? Try that. See what happens. So we'll talk more about that in another lesson.